What little bit I said about what's happened with the Sound of Freedom in that region in the military. I'm sorry, I might have taken too long there, I don't know, but I wanted to tell you something else. This is not my sermon, but next week when we come to church that morning, we will have been in the beginning celebrations of, not we in a sense that you just go out and celebrate it, but in your heart you celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, or excuse me, the Feast of Trumpets. And I want to remind you that in the springtime, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, these amazing feasts are brought into play. And not they're, I don't think they're alone just for Israel. I think they're for the entire earth and for the world. 50 days from that, we come into Pentecost. And then from that point, we go through the summer and the growing process of the wheat. And it's amazing that Pentecost comes at just the right time to give the strength and the anointing to the people, the workers, the farmers, so they can go through the entire summer planting, giving water, and harvesting the wheat. And then you come to Tishri. And Tishri is the seventh month in the Jewish calendar, and it starts in September. Tishri is basically our September. And from here, we have three of the final feasts of seven. So there's seven. Four that take place, or three, or the first three, 50 days later, is four, counting Pentecost. And then we come, through summer, we come to the first of the fall feasts. And it's interesting because the first feast we know of, we know it as the Feast of Trumpets. And then Yom Kippur is the Day of Redemption, or the Feast of Atonement. And then the last one is the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles. And those three are all this month. The reason I'm telling you that is just simply this reason. There are a number of people who believe and they sense that when Jesus fulfilled the feasts, that they not only were filled for Jewry and the Jewish people and the earth, and there were certain things that happened, but they were also fulfilled in Jesus' life for us. And when you think of Passover, that was when, as it took place in the land of Goshen and the death angel passed over, you do remember that what happened was is that Jesus has passed, God has passed over us, and our sins have been forgiven by Christ himself. You remember that. And we come to the unleavened bread where we realize that there can be no leaven. So when Jesus died, there was no sin in him. And he bore our sin that we could be set free. In other words, a tremendous substitution took place. God, Jesus, the Lord himself, he took our sin and he gave us his righteousness. You remember that? And the very next day followed with the Feast of First Fruits or Resurrection. So those three things all happened within a three-day period. And then 50 days later came Pentecost to empower us for the gospel. The reason I tell you this is because we've now come into Tishri. And in Tishri, we're now in a place that the first of the fall, three fall feasts that will fulfill and commemorate Jesus' work and ministry is taking place. This next weekend, when we come into what is known as the Feast of Trumpets, there are those who believe in this feast, many of people, believe that the trump of God could sound. And the dead in Christ will rise. And then we that are alive and remain together with the Lord will be caught up to be with the Lord forever, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And the only one who can fulfill that is Christ. Paul told us that he will step out of heaven with a magnificent, powerful shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. We know that as rapture. We know that as the catching away of the bride of Christ. I just want to tell you something that in the church years ago, I think a lot of pastors probably been like me. Probably the first 20 years or more of my ministry, I started pastoring in the mid-70s. And I didn't pay attention to anything like this. I didn't even pay attention. I didn't even know hardly they existed. Finally, when I realized it existed, I realized the fulfillment of Christ, to fulfill as the one who is the coming one. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but when he appears, we shall be like him. How many has read that before? So in other words, this marvelous feast, it could go by us again, as it has done now for several millennia. But wouldn't that be amazing if somehow this weekend coming, wouldn't that be amazing? No man knows the day or the hour. It really don't, or we don't. But one thing we do know is the day will come that he will step out and he will begin to come forth. And at the mighty shout and the declaration of his voice and the trump of God, the church is going to rise. And the dead is going to rise first, and we that are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Yes. Amen. Man, I'm telling you, wouldn't that be something if next week, to commemorate Jesus fulfilling that feast, which would now be the fifth, it would be the coming of the Lord for the bride. It took place. Now, I can't tell you when it's going to happen. But I can tell you that when the trump of God sounds, it definitely will take place. And the fifth wonderful feast will have taken place. Amen? In a natural sense, 10 days later from that feast, in a natural sense, 10 days later is Yom Kippur. It is the Feast of Atonement. And I'm just thinking to myself, what happens? After the catching of the bride, what happens? I think for a period of time, we will stand in his presence, and then we will be judged according to our works. It'd be wonderful to go through that sermon this morning, but I'm asking you as the church to pay attention, to walk with him. Walk with him with all your might. Know that he is faithful. Amen? Don't say, I know how old I am, and I have said it for a long time. It's just like, yeah, well, maybe, maybe not, maybe, maybe not. Somewhere in all of this, I think we have to begin to catch what's true. And one of these days, the Lord is going to step out, and that's it. Hallelujah. We're going to see a marvelous, marvelous fulfillment of that which he has told us about. So I challenge you to think on those things, the feasts of Israel, and certainly next weekend, the beginning of the fall feast, the Feast of Trumpets, commonly known as Rosh Hashanah. Amen? Amen. Could we pray? I could bow your heads. Father, I thank you this morning for your love to us and for your care. And I love you so much. Or sometimes in my natural, I don't feel the ability. And maybe that's supposed to be because, Lord God, what man can steal your glory? What man really can say that he has the ability to do these things? God, if this is a sacred death, then certainly the writing of your word is sacred. And God, it also is sacred for the tabernacles that we hold dear to us, that the Spirit of God lives in, which is our own body. I pray that this morning, Lord, that you will do an awesome and mighty thing. I've had some apprehension about this, Lord, thinking, Lord, that we maybe could say we should go a lot of other ways. But I'm asking today, when it's finished, that, Lord, your Spirit would have so moved upon us. And God, it'll be real, and every life will be challenged. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So this morning I had you turn to Judges chapter 6. I know you remember the story in Judges 6, how an angel of the Lord came, sat under an oak in verse 11 in Ophrah, and he made contact with a son who was a Benjamite, Gideon, who threshed wheat in the winepress. It's interesting. And the angel, verse 12, of the Lord appeared unto him and said to him, that the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Now, I've said this before, but I think it's true. I love it because Gideon spoke exactly how he felt. Verse 13, and Gideon said to him, the angel, oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why then is all of this befallen us? Now, that's audacious, in my opinion, to be able to talk back to an angel. And where be the miracles of the fathers and what they've told us? Did not the Lord bring us from Egypt? But Now the Lord has forsaken us. So what he's saying to the angel is he brought us from Egypt, and then he forsook us. Is that not incredible? And delivered us into the hands of Midian. Verse 14, and the Lord looked upon him and said, now this is interesting. I don't want to go too fast, but verse 14, and the Lord looked upon him this time. It's not the angel. I think it's both. And said, go in thy might. Now that is amazing. Notice the divine call to Gideon is saying, go in your might. Go in your might and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Have not I sent you? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. I think I said Benjamin a while ago. It was actually Manasseh that he was part of. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with you, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. Now, I would love to keep reading. In fact, I'm getting myself worked up where I could preach what I've been talking about already right here. But this wasn't really where I wanted to stay. So go down the scripture with me to verse 22. And when Gideon perceived that this personage was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for behold, I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, peace be unto you, Gideon. I put Gideon there. Fear not, thou shalt not die. And I want you to notice the first thing that Gideon did. The first thing that he did when he realized that this was an angel, he had just heard a divine call to save his people from Midian. Notice the first thing that he did in verse 24. Then Gideon built an altar, say altar, unto the Lord, and said, and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day, it is yet in Ophrah. In other words, Jehovah is our peace. When he built this amazing altar, he dedicated as God is my peace. He is our peace. I mention this sometimes on the back of bulletins that you, I don't know if you have one. If you do, write on the back of that. Nevertheless, I'd like for you to try to take a few thoughts and notes. I want to speak to you this morning on something that maybe is kind of different. But I want to talk to you about altars. I think the subject of the altar is an amazing subject. When I think about what an altar is, what it does, how it works, and all about it, it's amazing to me. It says that Gideon, the first thing that he did, and he later became one of the judges, 20 years or more, but the first thing that he did was he built an altar. And I don't want you to say, well, I'm living in the New Testament era and I don't really think that it's applicable to me. Then tell me this, if you're in the New Testament era, why does it say, when if thou bring your gift to the altar in Matthew? I think God intends for the New Testament believers to still recognize the truth of the altar. If you bring your gift to the altar, Jesus said, he said, and there you recognize your brother has ought against you. What does it say? It says, leave your gift on the altar and you go. You go to that brother or sister and there you make reconciliation. And then it says, you come back, you embrace the gift that I've put within you or given you, and you then proceed forth with me. I don't think Jesus would have said that unless he really thought that his people, and I think it's the bride, that's who we read in this area in Matthew 5:23. I think he's speaking to the church, and we're still in the church era. I think the idea of an altar is still got to be within our thought patterns. How many agree? I do. Now you can say to me, well, no, the Assemblies of God believe in altars. But this denomination doesn't, and that one doesn't. Oh, yeah, okay, that one does. I think we should get off that. And I think we should see and realize what it really means. It's obvious that Jesus foreseen the altar and he had the importance of it in the life of believers, and he spoke and addressed it. And so this morning, when I think of it this way, I think about how many personal altars do we have in our personal lives? Now, don't raise hands here, but do you have an altar? Do you have an altar place? So let's leave that for a minute and go back to Gideon. It says that Gideon, the first thing that he did was he was so overwhelmed with hearing a divine call, recognizing that he had the ability within his own self to do this with God's help, realized that God sent personally an angel to tell him what is next. He couldn't help himself. He went out and built an altar. So follow with me, verse 25. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, he said unto him, take your father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar. There it is. Throw down the altar. Now this is interesting because Gideon just made an altar to God and called the name of that altar Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace. That night, God appeared again to him. And he said to him, he said, son, I'm kind of paraphrasing, but he said, you go now to your father's house. Go back to your father's yard and property. And here's what he's saying. Throw down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the grove that is by it. What is he saying? He's saying, I have seen what you have just done. You made an altar and humbled before me and knew that I am your strength and your power. I will deliver my people through you if you believe in me. And he did. And he placed an altar and sought his God. And God that night spoke again. And he said, but there's something else you should do. And what he's saying is, it's not that the altar in your life is going to have all of the ability to do what you need, but sometimes you've got to get rid of other altars in order to seek me at my altar. I wonder how many times that we have altars of Baal in our life, things that we submit ourselves to, we humble before, we watch them, we listen to them, we go in places, we do certain things, and we don't ever call it an altar of Baal or Ashtoreth. We don't do that, but we know in our heart that that thing has become an altar. And maybe I'm lusting over that. Maybe I'm coming to a place that in me it means more than anything in the world. And God says, literally, he says to Gideon, he says, I've seen what you've done. Jehovah Shalom, you've made this wonderful altar to me, to seek me and me only. But now I'm telling you, you go back to your father's house. And you remember the altar in his backyard? It's made to Baal. He says, I want you to get rid of it. Verse 26, and there he says, and build an altar, another altar, unto the Lord thy God, upon the top of the rock, in the order place, and take the second bullock, and offer a bullock sacrifice of the wood and grove which you have cut down. 27, then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was because he feared his father's house and the men of the city that he would not do it by day. He did it by night. 28. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar. How interesting. 28. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down. It almost leaves you with the idea that when they rose early in the morning, these Manassites, one of the first things they were going to do was to go to the altar of Baal. That's what it leaves you with, that kind of a mindset. Verse 28 again, and when the men rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down. And the grove was cut down, and it was as it was. And the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. 29, and they said one to another, who hath done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, hath done this thing. Verse 30, then the men of the city said unto Joash, bring out your son. Bring out that kid. that he may die. These are Manassites. These are Jewish men. And they want to bring out this young man who destroyed an altar to Baal, and they want to kill him. You know, I'm of the persuasion that we sit in the 21st century, and some of this kind of goes, and it's almost like, well, this has got to do with anything. Well, maybe it really does have something to do with something. And maybe it's an area that we have not put in the proper categories in our life. Verse 30, and the men of the city said, bring unto Joash, bring out your son, that he may die, because he's cast down the altar of Baal. So what am I guilty of? You destroyed the altar of Baal. And because you have cut down the grove that was by it. And Joash said, I love what this father says. This is what all of us dads and grandpas need to say. And Joash said unto all that stood against him, will you plead for Baal? Question mark. Will you save him? Question mark. He that will plead for him, let him be put to death while it is yet morning. And if he will be a god, let him plead for himself. I love that part. In other words, he's saying, what are you saying? Basically, he's saying, if Baal is really who you say he is, and he is that powerful of a god, and we've been worshiping him at these altars, then let him show up and take us all out. But if he's not, because this altar has been cast down. Therefore, on the day that he called unto him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar. So in other words, he's saying, you know what? Stand back and let Baal show up. And if he doesn't take us all out, then we're going to all bow before him. Baal, oh Baal, how we worship you. Oh Baal, how we worship you. It's reminiscent of Elijah, who an entire day as the sun was going from morning to high heat, clear down to the evening, he sat and he watched 400 prophets of Baal. And he watched these prophets and watched how they would do. And they were singing to their God and they were crying out to their God. They were cutting their bodies. They were jumping up and down and up and down on this amazing altar that they had built, all because of the challenge by Elijah that says, let's see who in Israel really is God. And what happened? An entire day went by, and they didn't hear a peep out of Baal's choir. They didn't hear even a grunt, because Baal probably was eating lunch. They didn't hear anything from Baal. Finally, Elijah said, hey, he said, I've kind of had enough. He said, get back. And all of a sudden, he moved all of Israel in on Mount Carmel. And the Bible says he ordered gallons and just huge gallons, buckets, to be dumped upon the altar that he had rebuilt. And he did rebuild it on the mountain. He rebuilt the altar to the Lord. And they poured water. They poured water and upon the sacrifice. And he just continued to where I think it was filling up even in the trenches. I mean, it was beginning to look like a lake with a sacrifice in the middle. And in 60-some words, he stood back and he prayed to God and he said, God. And he sought God and he said, Lord, if you are God, show this day who you are. And the Bible says that God sent fire and it hit the altar and devoured the altar and there was nothing left. This whole thing is reminiscent of these two men. And I'm starting to think to myself, you know, maybe there's something about the altar. Maybe the altar is one of those places that God likes to meet his people. Amen? So I just want to pick this up. You know, I think men for millennia have run to one place, and that's to be alone with God. And where's that at? It's usually at an altar place that they have not desecrated, but they have designed to be an altar place with God. I can only tell you what happens to me sometimes. Sometimes I come to the conscious understanding in my thinking that I haven't been with God as much as I should be. You know, I've been in His church building more than just about anybody. I've been giving directions, sharing nice directions with the office what to do. I have been doing things for Jesus a lot. Sometimes you have no idea the needs that Don and I get of people whose hearts are so broken and they don't know where to turn. Don't stop doing it, but just understand how important it is to know that we've had a marvelous privilege to be able to share and to help you come and to rebuild something or to replenish or to be healed. All to find this out, I'll be sitting down sometime and I'll be thinking or whatever, driving my truck, and I come to this conclusion. I haven't been with Jesus like I should have been. So in other words, I've made it about Jesus a lot, but not so much with Him. And I come to this conclusion that I need to recognize that men that have run through the millennia to a place to be alone with God, that this principle is still the same. That men still need to be alone with God. Do you believe that? I do. I'm sitting in my office at home this morning. Just me, all by myself. Everybody, nobody else in there. I don't know what Donna's doing. And I'm sitting there and I'm talking to the Lord. And all of a sudden I take my hands, my eyes, and I put my hands, my eyes together like this. I'm just kind of sitting there. And I don't know where this comes from, but I can tell you who brought it. It was the Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden, I feel this sense of awe and brokenness start to come through me. And I stop. I don't want it to stop. I just stop. And I recognize what's happening. It's kind of like Gideon at the altar of Jehovah Shalom. God is bringing His presence to my life. And I'm sitting there, and I'm not kidding you. I think there's probably like about 4 or 5 times that this wave just kind of flowed through me. Kind of a wave, it just kind of flowed through me. I mean, I wasn't surfing. I wasn't knocked off my feet. But oh, what an amazing experience. Makes me realize. I think at an altar before God in the 21st century, wherever we make it, we could have those kind of experiences if we would take the time. If we would take the time to just want to be with the Lord. If I ask you right here, I said, stop, let's talk about altars. Where are your altars? I bet you there would be some of you that would have some of the most amazing creative altars because you've designed it that way. You've dedicated yourself that way. You know, it says in the Old Testament that when Enoch was one, he was the 7th from Adam, and it says that he walked with God. Where do you think his time with God was? I think it was walking with God. And it says that he walked with God and he was not. Do you know what the name Enoch means? It means dedicated. He had dedicated his life to walk with God, and he was walking with God. And the scripture says that from the birth I almost said Mephibosheth. It's not Mephibosheth. Huh? What was this boy's name? Okay, we need to have sermons in Genesis. What's going on here? What's the oldest man that ever lived? It was Mephibosheth, wasn't it? No, Methuselah. How many believe it was Methuselah? How many believe Mephibosheth? How many won't believe anything right now? It was Methuselah. I can't believe I'm just reading about him. You know what? From about the time of his birth, literally, and he would have been about 50 years old when he had this boy, his wife. Let's get that accurate now. The Bible says that he walked with God for 300 years. I think that was his altar before God. I really do, because nobody else was in that altar. Nobody else was in that place. It was he and God. Praise God. Can you say amen? I wanted to bring this to you for the reasons that are obvious this morning. In the Old Testament, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, these Old Testament patriarchs, they did these things in interest. There were three things they did. When you read through the Genesis, the Exodus, the Pentateuch, the first five books primarily, you find that these men did three things, and they caused their households and all of their servants and handmaids, everyone had to follow their leadership. It's interesting because the three things they did was, the first thing they would do is they would move and pitch a tent, and that became home. They were nomadic, but that was still home. They would pitch a tent, which means lodging and dwelling. The second thing is they would dig wells. And they would do that to sustain the life of everyone because you can't live without water on the Arabian deserts. And the third thing, you know what it was? Is they would build altars to meet God. I think that is really, really effective. Because I want to meet God. I want God to meet me. I don't want to just go through life by myself. I don't want to have to go to the podcasts and talking heads. I don't want to have to go to YouTube. I don't want to have to go to all the other ideas that are in my iPad to find out all the answers. Sometime I need to hear answers from God, me personally. Do you know what I'm talking about? The first thing that Noah did in the new world, the first thing, apart from opening the door to his ark, do you know what he did? He and his three sons built an altar. And there they sacrificed upon the altar just small percentages of the clean animals and fowl. And the Bible says that God smelled that. And it came before his nostrils and it was a sweet-smelling savor. So I'm saying to you, is it possible that God also can smell a sweet savor when we come and seek him on a daily basis? Is that possible? Did you know that 359 times it's referenced in the Bible, Old and New Testament, the name altar or the word altar? Of that 359, portions of that are altars to God. Some of that are altars to temples. Some of that are places that have to do with like references to false gods and false idols. So throughout the Bible, almost 360 times, the idea of altar is there. I know, it's kind of like what our Supreme Court did. They basically redefined what marriage is. And they said, no, we have now declared that marriage is, and they tell us. It can be two women, two men, it can be, and I think the day is coming, we're going to see different things with animals and so on, and you say, no, that won't happen, but now the door is open. In the Word of God, marriage was defined a man and a woman, or a woman and a man. And I'm only telling you this to tell you that I think that God is defining for us that something very important you need to carry from the very first book of creation all the way through to the Revelation, that I am a God that I can meet you in an altar setting. Because I love to have my people come to me and to me alone. Amen. I wish I had time, but I'll only say this quickly to you. Genesis 22, Abraham, what did he do when he realized that his son had to be taken? He went and 3 days later he built an altar. He there placed the wood and wrote, and he took his son Isaac and he laid his son Isaac upon the altar, and he built the fire and started it only to raise the knife to kill his son under the command of God. And God said, stop! I did that to see if you in your heart would obey me. And there off to the side was a ram, and he brought the ram, and there he sacrificed the ram. Praise God. Wow, that's amazing. I find that maybe in altars, in my personal life, places alone with God, that God is dealing with some obedience And maybe that's where I can do with it better. I'd rather do it more in an area like that than I would with Pastor Shane. I don't need Pastor Shane just to be in my life to help me to figure out obedience. Now, we can as brothers. I didn't mean it can't. But I think God wants us to know that in a place with Him like that, He can work with obedience. He can. I think, and I go to the Scripture, and I find this. It says this in Exodus 20. It says, God says, when you build an altar after the earth, He says, you do it such and such a way. But He says, if you make it of stone, you're not to use any tool. And I thought, isn't that interesting? If He says you make an altar out of a stone, you don't use tools. Why? Because He doesn't want man making its own creation. He wants man only to meet Him. This part, when I read that, this is in Exodus 20, verses 24 through 26. It says, also, if you go up upon an altar, do not be naked. And I thought, how many of us would go up on an altar naked? What's that all about? And I started thinking about that, and I realized, I think this is what God is saying. I don't want you to go, He's talking to the Old Testament Jews in Moses' day, but He says, don't go up on an altar naked. In other words, what He's saying is, I want you to be holy. I want you to be modest. If you seek Me and come to an altar, don't do anything that is lewd or is not of Christ's nature, God's nature. You do it in a modest, holy sense. That is great instruction for me. You know what? We could even have an altar at this church, and we can try to practice things that's not very holy. And I would say, God forbid. You just don't do that. I love what it says in the Scripture. It says that David in 2 Samuel, when God said, you tell my son David, he has three choices for the sin that he's committed. 7 years, he'll be 7 years that he will go through the judgment in my nation. 3 months, he'll have to battle the enemy, or 3 days that I will send a plague. And David said, let it fall upon God and not man. You know, the Bible says that when this was done, that David built an altar to the Lord so that he could heed the obedience now in his newfound heart to fulfill God. He had numbered the nation of Israel, the soldiers, but now he was saying, God, I don't want to be disobedient anymore. You know, I want to get kind of personal now. And I want to, maybe I've convinced you enough that altars are in the Bible and how they've been used of God and so on through the years. But I want to say this. I remember as a teenager that oftentimes in my newfound faith that the message that I heard from my pastor, it would be kind of oftentimes sealed or understood further when I had gone to the altar. I also remember as a teenager that I was not afraid to go to the altar. Sometimes we are afraid to go to altars. What do people think of me? Oh, that kind of had a little bit of like getting sin out of my life. Wait a minute. When you come to the altar, God and man meet. Man and man don't meet. This is where you and God meet. You and God do the judging, and you deal with your hearts there. Amen? You know the altar services I can remember as a kid. And I can remember how amazingly, it's just kind of like the spiritual DNA of that entire morning or evening service or whatever. It seemed to always flow kind of through an altar. And when I ended up at an altar at the end, and I went home, it made such a huge impact on my life. I also can remember older people. I can remember older people praying for me at the altar. Precious saints would pray, and they would pray us through to salvation, to receive the baptism, receive the Holy Spirit, to receive peace or joy, or a personal encounter, and they would pray that God would move. I can remember at the altar being young, and there were times that there were joyous moments. There were shouts. There were lots of tears. There were perseverance. I can remember people loving God and crying and weeping. It just amazed me. It just took place at altars. I didn't build that altar. It had been there for years, but I knew it was an altar. Kind of like these amazing altars. These are amazing altars, to be able to have such cushion and to be able to kneel down. And I could hear people behind me praising and worshiping, calling out my name. Maybe a school teacher that I recognize, and she would call out my name, or someone. You know, the altar is a wonderful place. Our memories and altars, I think, are incredible. I think that today the altar can be found in a private sense. It can be found corporately. And it can be found in our homes. How many believe that? You know, I've totally omitted the home here this morning. But I want to tell you that in your personal life, to have a place where you meet God and you meet Him alone. I mean, even if it's 10 minutes, but you meet Him there. Can you imagine how wonderful that is? And then for our church, I really believe that we cannot abandon the altar. I think sometimes when I've preached, I don't see people come to the altar. I have a tendency to say, all right, we'll just go on. It does something to my thinking. And so two or three services go by, and there's not many, and I just say, well, I'm not putting it on you. I'm only saying, I think you and God could meet at that altar, and you don't have to do it for the pastor. And God can meet you mightily. I was thinking this morning about Cottonwood, where my son pastors. We had, in those days, we had a night service. I think we probably averaged about 150, 170, 100, maybe 200 sometimes in the night service. I want to tell you this. A big percentage of those who came were teenagers and were young adults. We had a master's commission, and we had a tremendous youth ministry. Maybe I'm missing my numbers. Maybe you can take 20, 30 off it all. I don't know. But I want to tell you something. Those kids, they love the altar. They love to cry at the altar and seek God at the altar. That's where, if they were hungry for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, probably that's where they would find it. If they were hungry to be forgiven of something stupid in their life and foolish they should never have done, that's where they'll get it taken care of. And it'll be under the blood. And when they get up and leave, they leave with a bounce in their step because they found Jesus to be only the God that can forgive at the altar. Now, you could have had it anywhere else, is my point. But you can find God at an altar moving so significant, so powerful. And I just remember, I can remember how the altars were just so amazing. Not just of people kneeling, but people standing and just all over the place because they wanted more of God. I'm saying, come on. You know, come on means is Hebrew for come on. You know what I'm talking about. Amen? How many are here? How many would rather not be here? Thank you. The entire Bible is predicted and predicated on one thing, that God desires to know us intimately. Therefore, it's our responsibility to find a place alone with Him and to seek Him. Think about this. If the altar represents a place of sacrifice in the Old Testament, and surrender and encounter, shouldn't we lead the way to revive it again? If it really is a place of sacrifice, I don't mean of something like with blood, because we don't need that anymore in the New Testament. In the New Covenant, we don't at all. We now have the blood of Jesus that has been sacrificed and washes our sins away. But we seek Him for that to be taken place in our life, for the blood to cover. I think we can find surrender and encounter at this altar. There's a man by the name of San Rodriguez. Sam Rodriguez is a wonderful brother. He's a Hispanic pastor, Sacramento. Built a great church. He is actually the man that is like, he's over Hispanic ministries. In fact, he is over the largest Hispanic ministry, I think it's in the world. And he's an Assembly of God credentialed minister, a great brother. He says this. He says, growing up in a Pentecostal church, it shaped my spiritual journey. It was a colorful world where the music was distinct and tambourine driven. Everybody remember that? And the whole worship experience served to get both the blood moving and the praise praising. He says, the preaching was passionate, the testimony sincere, but there was one thing in our church that stands above all, he says, and all my memories. It was the spiritual upbringing at the altar. He says, every service began and ended at this special place. He says, I remember seeing all the church mothers enter the sanctuary early and with this intention of spending a few moments at the altar. They would come in, and there the mothers would begin to pray and ask God to meet the needs of their family, their children. And at that day, before they would ever leave this church, they would be touched by God. He says, as a child, I often wondered whether they needed the mamas to repent for the week's transgressions too. He says, as I matured, I realized that those mothers and a few fathers as well knelt at the altar to prepare their hearts to receive what God had for them. Listen to this. These are his words. I also learned that people went to the altar after the sermon for a variety of reasons. Some came forward to repent. Others walked down the aisles praying for healing. Others to seek more of God. Some to receive the baptism of the Spirit, or to ask God to intervene in anything from a common problem to a desperate situation. He says the altar was a place of personal encounter. Growing up around the altar taught me that God wanted me to desire more of Him. And then he says, so many of our personal encounters with Jesus and the power of the Spirit occurred at the altar. He says, we came to Christ there. We were baptized in water there. We were called to ministry there. And we received the baptism there. Some of us even got married at the altar. People lead worship near or on the altar to invite coming to Christ. The altar was a great unifier. And then he says, the congregation viewed the altar as a sacred place, and to this day, he says, I respect the altar as such. I believe this were his words. If the altar once represented the time and space for encountering God, I can't but help wonder how and where do we meet him and meet with him today in the body of Christ. What he's saying is, where does the body of Christ meet the Lord today now in this generation? Where do we meet him in a corporate sense? Where do we meet him individually? And where do we meet him as a family? So the last couple things I have to tell you, because I believe it was meant to be, I really believe we should think in terms also of a family altar. So if we were to put this kind of in triplets, kind of a trilogy, I think we should remember the family altar. So what about the individual altar for my family? In the age of Facebook and Twitter, Instagram, YouTube, and Netflix, it takes an intentional effort of a long turnoff to be able to encounter God many times in our homes. Is that true? I mean, how many of us would really turn off everything to encounter God for 20 minutes? It's worth the sacrifice, however. We call it the family altar. A design time and place at home where family comes together to pray. This is like a firewall against Satan's schemes. Show me a family altar, and I will show you an atmosphere of faith and a house where God's presence resides. I'm not saying 45 minutes or even 30. I'm saying habitually faithful before God. I'm not saying to coerce or to push. I'm saying we gather there because God is faithful. I mean, what's the alternative to this? We're listening to the talking heads. How many minutes a day or hours is the television telling us what to do? How many times are we listening to people outside of the jurisdiction of our home and we take it back into our homes only to find out that God would have been absolutely, that wouldn't have been in his economy? Parents must be careful to avoid creating a harsh religious atmosphere. Rather, we are to create a sense of anticipation, a place where testimonies, a place where we joyously talk about what God's doing, and our family, down to our children, experience the very same thing that we're talking about, God. Amen?
Amen.
If you can catch this, remember it. What do we do at family altars? We allot time. Although we live in a world where things are constantly changing and setting and keeping and appointments are being made, I think one of the lasting impressions that will always be is that we allotted a time and we stayed true to it. The second thing is we designate a specific place. Where do you meet? Where in your house? You know, avoid places where there's a lot of distractions, of course. Switch off again the electronics. Turn off the cell phone, TV, social media, etc. Teach our children that when they give God their undivided attention, He will give back to them His undivided attention. Number three is don't just talk, but listen. I think one of the neat things about a place that's called an altar in our lives as a family is we don't do all the talking, but we also listen and see what God has to say. And then when Johnny, who's four, says, "Dad, I think we ought to do this," maybe we ought to think that we just heard God's voice through a four-year-old. Not always, but often. I think we should, number four, we should carry oil into that place. And we should have oil, although that we see that this can be archaic. Anointing oil is biblical, James 5:14. I believe that we ought to have personal experience and times of prayer where we can anoint our children and anoint certain things, even anoint maybe things in our house, our rooms, and believe that God is going to meet and be God in all that we've anointed. Amen? You see, the beauty of a family altar is the glorious promise of a God who shows. He shows up when we call His name. Matthew 18:20 says, when you call on the name of the Lord, what does He do? He shows up. Amen. And the last thing I want to give you, because I feel like it's very important to all of us, and that is that we should do something special. And that is that we should understand that approaching an altar at the end of a service, it represents that God, in a genuine sense, will meet us as much as He asks us to meet Him. So I want to close with this last idea. And that is that at the end of the day, there can be two altars or there can only be one. I want to challenge you not to have another altar, only one altar. And that altar has been given by God. And you have built it and you honor that altar in your personal life and in your home. If you will, I think wonderful things will take place. Praise the Lord. So when I leave here today, I'll ask myself, where does this body corporately meet? We meet here. Do we ever have a place where we all pray together? Not very often. If you saw our numbers in the middle of the week, you'd be shocked how little they are, but we have some faithful people. We've made it an altar down in the prayer room 2 days a week. If you saw on a Sunday night how many people are here, you'd still be shocked. Because that 14, 16, 17, I think it's great, but it should be even greater than that. Because we've made an altar and we've said, Lord, we call this our Jehovah Shalom. You are our peace. When I go home for that next 6 days, I want to know that the altar of my life, the altar space of my home, is a place that God sees. So if His eyes go to and fro throughout all the earth, is it possible that He stops 938 Cassandra Hills? Is it possible He stops here and there and here and there and here and there?
Well, of course, because he sees that there's hunger there and there's a desire there, and we want to meet him there. Amen. Close your Bibles, if you will. I was reading about a mother who, she would not let her children go to school without the 5-minute rule. And the 5-minute rule meant that they had to always be ready to meet mama for 5 minutes before the bus, before the neighbor lady. They could not leave the house. And even if friends showed up, until the 5-minute rule had been met, because mama would pray for them, she would lay hands upon her children, and then she would send them. And they learned in those days the power of the 5-minute rule. Amen? I think it's possible, don't you? I do. I also read a story of 5 young men back east that came out to the west. And as they came out west, what did they do? 4 of them got in trouble. And they did things that they never would have done back home. Things that they, just in a sensual sense, they just never would have done it. All 5 of those young men went back home. And when they got home, their parents met all 5 of them, and they went to their home. They went in to meet mom and dad and so on. And as they did, they sat down for dinner. The one young man that did not end up wild. And dad said to him, he said, "Son, how did you do and how did things go?" He said, "Daddy," he said, "it went really well." He said, "Well, did you serve God while you were there?" He said, "I did." Mom and dad both said to him at the table, they said, "Well, what kept you? What made you serve God?" Because they've heard stories about the other 4 boys when they got home, how they had been. And they said, we had done these things, Daddy, and they realized they shouldn't have done it. But he said, "I carried a picture." I'll just use this piece of paper. He said, "I carried a picture in my pocket the whole time." And he said, "Whenever I felt tempted or felt like I needed help," he says, "I would just take the picture out and I'd look at it." And Daddy said to his son, he said, "Son, what was the picture? Was that a picture of your girlfriend? Or was it a picture of something back home that was important to you?" He said, "Let me tell you what it was." He took the picture out and he said, "Dad," he said, "I want you to see this." And it was a picture of the morning breakfast table the day that this little boy or this young man left. They had taken a picture of the family and they're all at the table, and you can see dad, you can see mom, and dad had been weeping. Mom had to finish reading the Bible because dad was just broken. He says, "I took that picture with me because I realized everything that happened that morning." And he says, "I carried that with me in all the work that I did, every place I went, no matter who I was around, I carried that picture and I carried it right near me because if I ever felt weak, and I felt like I could give in, I would pull that picture out and I would see you, Dad. I would see where the tears had been and you were broken. I could see you, Mom. Your Bible was still in front of you. And I could see my brothers and sisters and their heads had been bowed. And they were so broke because they realized the family was being separated that day." And he said, "I took that picture and every time I felt weak, I looked at that picture of my family and I would not sin." Do you know where that started? That started with family devotions. That's where it started. I think there's great value there. Bow your heads with me. Father, thank you. Thank you for a great church. Thank you for your people. Lord, it's obvious that if I have reiterated something too much, if I've said something that maybe didn't fit, and I ask you to forgive. But Lord, that you gave me to speak and that you gave for your people to hear, I ask, as I've already asked you this morning earlier, God, I pray that it will now stay in just like granite, it will stay embossed in their heart and in their spirit. And we will be a people, Lord, that every day of our life, we realize how wonderful it is to run to that place alone with God. We'll take our mates
into those rooms. We'll take our children into these altar areas. Lord, we will not be afraid to enter the altar of our church when we sense and feel that God is moving on us. Why would I lose His presence when I know that I should have been at that altar? God, I pray that our church will grow in this manner and will be stronger than we've ever been. I give You thanks. I give You praise, for You are holy. Jesus, Your name we pray. Amen.